So John's Gospel, chapter 10. So I'm just going to read from verse 22. And what I find amazing about this passage, if you go through all of the Word of God, through the Tanakh into the New Testament, there's only one place where you read of the celebration of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, as it's called here, and that's in John's Gospel, from verse 22 of chapter 10 onwards. And so we know Yeshua, the Messiah, celebrated this particular feast. It tells us this from verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus, Yeshua, walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. There came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Yeshua answered them, I told you, and ye believed not the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, that and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Yeshua answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Yeshua answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of the law of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. So may the Lord bless it to our hearts. Let's just pray as we come around scripture. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the grace and mercy you've demonstrated to us through the Messiah. And I pray as we come around your word this evening, may your Holy Spirit move in our midst, Lord God. May each of us here receive something of you, Lord God. Open our ears to hear what you'd have us to hear, Lord God. Open our hearts to receive from you this evening, Lord God. And Lord, may you add as you see fit, as I expose it as best as I can. May you take away as you see fit, Lord God. And I pray that ultimately all glory would go to you, Lord God. All honor would go to you, Lord God. And so, Lord God, may you just, Lord God, be pleased, Lord God, as we come around your word, Lord God. And Lord, I just pray that you would be high lifted up in all we do this evening. In your mighty name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. So praise also, as I mentioned earlier, from verse 22 onwards, we can see that the Messiah celebrated the Feast of Hanukkah, or dedication as it's called here. And Bernd mentioned earlier, and it came up in the quiz, what does Hanukkah mean? Well, Hanukkah means dedication. You know, Hanukkah is the Hebrew for the word dedication. And the fact that verse 23 tells us, verse 22 tells us that it was winter, emphasizes the fact to anybody who wasn't familiar with the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Hanukkah, that this indeed was that particular feast. And so, as mentioned earlier, it was an eight-day celebration. And many Jewish people from Galilee would have come down to the temple in Jerusalem to enjoy the spectacle of the light of the Hanukkahs illuminating the temple as it was up over the eight-day period, celebrating the Maccabees' defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so it would have been a spectacle to behold. And the Feast of Dedication, that is Hanukkah, which began on the 25th of Kislev, which falls around December time, and last 80 days was celebrated in a way similar to tabernacles. In the Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, chapter 10, verse 6, we're told that this feast was also known as the Feast of Tabernacles in the month of Kislev. So that was one of the ancient names for what we call today the Feast of Hanukkah. And just as light was a feature of celebrating Sukkot or tabernacles. So when tabernacles were celebrated in the ancient world, they would actually have these 70-foot tall lampstands, which used the linen garments of the priests as wicks and so forth, and that would illuminate over Jerusalem. Well, just as light was a feature of the Feast of Tabernacles in the ancient world, so light played a prominent part in the celebration of the Feast of Hanukkah. To remember the one day's worth of oil lasting 8 days. And we also see in verse 23, it tells us that Yeshua walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So Solomon's porch was to the east of the temple. It was basically where the entrance to the temple was, into the holy place. And then we know from the holy place where they had the showbread and they had the menorahs and whatever. There was also the sanctuary as you walked through that. But be that as it may, so our Messiah was walking in Solomon's porch to keep, as it was winter time, he would have wanted to keep warm. And so forth. And you always find it encouraging that the Messiah knows how it feels to be cold. You know, and you know, it's been pretty cold these last few days. And so he can empathize with us in cold weather, in hot weather. In fact, the Messiah knows joy. He knows pain. He knows heartache. He knows all of the human experiences we go through to one degree or another. And that's why he's able to act as the perfect high priest on our behalf. And then in verse 24, it carries on in chapter 10, it tells us then came the Jews round about him. Now, when we come to John's gospel, we see this come up. Look, it talks about the Jews, and we need to understand in the context of John's gospel, it's actually being used as a technical term to refer to the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish religious leaders. So remember, the disciples of the Lord by and large were Galilean, yet as Galileans, they were still Jewish. And so when we come to John's gospel, we need to understand it, because John's gospel has been accused of being anti-Semitic, where in actual fact it isn't. He's actually using that term, the Jews, to refer specifically to the Jewish religious leaders. And now we can know that from John chapter 1. And so I'm going to go there, because I don't know if you've ever heard people say, oh, John's gospel, it's this, that, and the other, where in actual fact, we need to understand how John is using this term in the context of John's gospel. In John chapter 1, if we remember, John the Baptist, as we were preaching a message of repentance, he's preparing the way for the Messiah. And what happens is in Jerusalem, the leaders hear about it. In verse 19 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, it tells us this. This is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And so notice it says the Jews sent priests and Levites. Now, who would have the authority to send priests and Levites? Well, it wouldn't be ordinary Jewish people. We're talking about the religious establishment, Jewish leaders. And as we go through this, we see, and if you get a chance to read it, I'd encourage you to do that. We're told in verse 24 who those Jewish people were who sent these Levites and priests. In verse 24, it tells us this, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. So we know that the Jewish people referred to here are the Pharisees, and they were held in high regard. They were influential. They were basically the leaders of the religious system, of the Jewish religious system. We see the same thing also in chapter 9 of John's gospel. So in John's gospel, chapter 9, we have the healing of a man who had been born blind. And, you know, the disciples are saying, well, why was this man born blind? Did he sin or his parents or so forth? And the Lord says, no, he didn't sin. There's no sin whatsoever involved in this. This is done so that the glory of God may be manifest. And so he spits on some dirt on the ground. He makes clay, if you will. He anoints this man's eyes. He says, go and wash it in the pool of Siloam. And so this blind man, he goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, and suddenly he's healed. His eyes are miraculously opened. This happens all on the day of on the Sabbath or whatever. And so there's a bit of conflict, because, you know, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath according to the religious establishment and the Pharisees and so forth. And so to pick it up, it says it's in chapter 9. It tells us this after this man has been brought, and they're questioning this man who's been healed from his blindness. It says this, verse 15, then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Verse 16 continues, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? and there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he has opened thine eyes? He said he is a prophet. Now notice what verse 18 goes on to say, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So in context, when we see the use of Jews, we're referring to the Pharisees, and ultimately we're referring to religious establishment, those who controlled the system. That's in context. Further down, we know that they bring the parents of this blind man forward, and they say to him, how was your son healed? And what do the parents do? They don't answer. They turn around and say, ask him. Why do they do that? Well, it tells us this further down. It tells us verse 20, picking up from there, it says, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. And then verse 22 tells us why they said this. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man should confess that he was Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. And so in context, we're talking about the Pharisees, and that tells us that we're dealing with the religious leaders, because who had the authority to excommunicate people who were coming to the synagogue and saying, yes, Yeshua is the Messiah? Well, the only people who would have that authority were ultimately the religious leaders, the rabbis, the Pharisees, and so forth. And so we know when John uses this specific term, he's using it in a technical way to refer to religious leaders, ultimately. And as I said, the disciples were Galilean. They were Jewish through and through. And so I think it's important. So when you're challenged, and John's gospel seems to be one that's challenged the most, you know, a text taken in context gives us the meaning. Now, if you take a text out of context, you can twist it to mean whatever you want. So it's always important when looking into the Bible yourself to look at the context of what you're looking at. Anyway, so be that as it may, these religious leaders surround the Messiah, and they say, are you the one we're looking for? Are you the anointed one? Why are they saying this? Well, because in ancient Jewish tradition, there was an expectation that the Messiah would arrive during the feast of Hanukkah, during the feast of dedication. That's why they're asking him this. They're saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Are you the one we're waiting for? And the fact of the matter is, the Lord doesn't turn around and say bluntly yes or no. He doesn't say anything like that. All he says is this. In verse 25, all he says is this: I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And so he's saying, look, I've told you who I am. And yet when you go through John's gospel, he hasn't blatantly said, but nonetheless, he has inferred through his miracles, through his works, who he is. And yet the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are still asking him, are you the Messiah? You know, all of what he did demonstrated the fact that he had been sent from God. You know, there's only one place really previous to this where the Lord plainly says yes to being a Messiah. And that's with the Samaritan woman at the well. So if you remember the Samaritan woman at the well, she says, well, we're waiting for the Messiah. And the Lord responded, I'm he. You know, that's me. And so that's one of the only places before chapter 10 where he plainly says to a Samaritan who would have been excluded from Israel because she wasn't fully Jewish, she would have been mixed race or whatever, so she would have been excluded. So this woman, in chapter 4, he says, yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're waiting for. And he also says, there's coming a time where you won't worship me on this hill or in Jerusalem, but those who worship me will worship me in spirit, in truth. And that's what the Lord is looking for today. Those dedicated to him who will worship the God of Israel through Messiah in spirit and in truth. But be that as it may, the religious establishment should have known who Yeshua was because his whole life testified to the fact that he was the one they were waiting for. If we remember in chapter 7 of John's gospel, we have the Feast of Tabernacles being celebrated, the feast. You know, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what does the Lord do? Well, he gets up and he says, if anyone believes in him, and this is my paraphrase from verses 37 and 38. In fact, I'll just read. This was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says this, the Lord stood up. He said this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And verse 39 continues, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Yeshua was not yet glorified. In other words, in the person of the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom was being offered to Israel. When the Lord is in the Feast of Dedication, John chapter 10, the Messianic age is available to Israel there and then in the person of Yeshua. He's come as the Messiah of Israel. He's come as the King of Israel. He's offering the kingdom to the Jewish leaders, to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and ultimately they're refusing to recognize him, even though his miracles proclaim who he is, even though his teaching demonstrates who he is. You know, the expectation of the Messianic age was for the Holy Spirit to be poured out and for, you know, miraculous signs and wonders to take place. Isaiah 44, verse 3 hints at this. As also does Joel chapter 2, verses 28, where the prophet Joel tells, in the last days, the Lord shall pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And so there's this connection between water and the Spirit. And here's the Messiah, the one who can give living water to these leaders. And yet, ultimately, they're refusing to recognize him. You know, who the Lord even said to the Pharisees at one point, before Abraham was, I am. He never actually turned around and said he was the Messiah as such, but he did proclaim the fact that he was God. And he does the same thing here in chapter 10. You know, in John chapter 8, verse 58, that's where he said before Abraham was, I am. Connects himself to the burning bush where God revealed himself to Moses, said, I am that I am. I am has sent you. So he's declaring plainly to a religious establishment who he is. And the fact of the matter is, before they could accept the Lord, Yeshua, as Messiah, they had to acknowledge that he was more than just an ordinary human being. He was actually God manifest in the flesh. That's who he was. Now, if they couldn't get around the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh, they'd have problems believing or accepting he was the Messiah. You know, his whole manner of life spoke into who he was. He fed the 5,000 in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Now, which, you know, he demonstrates he was a prophet like unto Moses. Now, the Messiah walked on water, showing his control over the natural world. The Messiah healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He opened the eyes of the blind and so forth. Everything he did pointed to who he was. And the religious establishment were aware of this, and yet they refused to come to him. They refused to believe. They refused to acknowledge who he was because they did not believe. They didn't want to believe. You know, that's one of the worst things when you've got the evidence in front of you. You've got all the evidence in Scripture. You've got historical evidence. You know, you've got the evidence of born-again lives, if I may say, and yet people in the world will still refuse to dedicate their lives to the one who can save their souls. Now, when we come to the Messiah, the Lord doesn't tell us to cast our brains out, to put our, you know, to switch our minds off and not to think. Our faith ultimately is a faith that engages the whole mind. It engages the whole being. And here's the Messiah at the Feast of Dedication with these religious leaders, and they refuse to acknowledge, they refuse to believe who he is. And in verse 26, he underscores this point. He says, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. This is in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. Verse 27 continues, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So he's underscoring a point. You know, my sheep hear my voice. You're not of my sheep. And it's interesting, chapter 10 deals with the fact, and then the Lord calls himself the Good Shepherd. He's gone through a whole thing at the beginning of chapter 10 through to verse 18 about how the Good Shepherd lays his life down for the sheep and so forth. And so he's underscored the point there. And here you have the Lord saying plainly, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. Now, it's quite a simple thing, but then he talks about those who do believe. And those who believe can have assurance. Now, it tells us clearly in verse 28 of chapter 10, concerning those who hear the master's voice and those who follow him. And notice, it's not enough just to hear. There has to be discipleship. No, it's a walk. We're to take up our cross daily and follow him. No, so, you know, some people go to a church meeting, they hear an altar call, whatever. They put their hand up for salvation and that's it. They carry on the way of the world, curse and do whatever. Their lives do not change. No, the Lord doesn't call us just to put our hands up. He calls us to have faith and repent and believe in the finished work of Calvary, but then to continue walking with him, to continue following him, to be disciples of the master rabbi. Who is the master rabbi? The Messiah, the one who was in the midst of these religious leaders in John chapter 10. But notice, it tells us this, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know, that's something we can take great assurance in, because, you know, it doesn't rely on how big my faith is, how strong my faith is. It doesn't rely on that. It relies on the Lord holding on to me. And the same with you. If you're walking with the Lord, he will hold on to you. And that word pluck or snatch implies violence. No one can violently take you, push you out of God's hands. You're in the hollow of his hands right now. If you love him, if you're walking with him, have that assurance, have that faith, have that belief. When you're feeling weak, when you're doubting, you're in the hands of the Lord. And if you're in the hands of the Lord, if you're in the hands of the Messiah, you're also in the Father's hands. You're in his grip. So, you know, when the storms of life come, and, you know, we heard about the Maccabees in the play, and, you know, that was a storm, having an Antichrist figure coming up, Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, trying to force people away from the covenant of Israel. Now, that was a storm. You know, praise God. We're not going through anything like that, but, you know, just rest secure in him. Wherever storms come to this nation or whatever you're going through right now, he has you in his hands. He has you in his grasp. You know, and we can believe that because God says in his word. So praise God for that truth. And then as we go through that passage, it tells us in verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. So the Messiah makes a strong declaration. Actual fact, he's declaring that he's of the same substance of God the Father. Now, that word one in New Testament Greek, it's the adjective hen, which comes from heis, which means one. That corresponds to Hebrew echad, oneness. And so, you know, we said the Shema earlier. So the Lord is actually making allusions to the Shema. He's not just saying God is my Father here. He's saying we are one. We, you know, he's actually proclaiming the fact that he's not just the Messiah, which is shown through signs and wonders. He's proclaiming the fact that he is God. He's not a God. He's the God. And we know that because of the reaction of the religious leaders in chapter 10. And bear in mind, this is all happening during Hanukkah. And here's the reaction. It says this, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Yeshua answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. You know, he's not saying he's a God. He's not saying he's a created being. He's identifying as the God of Israel. He's identifying as the Lord who watches over Israel. He's identifying as the shepherd of Israel in this verse. Remember, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's who he's identifying with. And it's interesting that these religious leaders know full well what he's saying. And so they're going to stone him for blasphemy. And I always find it a shame that, you know, there are many cults out there who don't seem to understand this. Now, think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They think that Yeshua is a God with a small g, he was created. But it's interesting that the Jewish leaders here, the Pharisees here, knew full well what he was saying. He wasn't saying he was a God with a small g. He wasn't saying he was a God-type being. He was saying unequivocally, I am the shepherd of Israel. I am the the Lord God of Israel. And that's the truth he was proclaiming. That's why he picked up stones to stone him. They were preparing to judge, ultimately the judge of the universe. And how does the Messiah respond? Well, it carries on. Verse 34, Yeshua answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" So what I find interesting is, you know, if I had someone getting ready, because these people have taken up stones. They've actually taken up stones. They're getting ready to actually execute the Messiah there and then, without a jury, without a judge, without a proper court process, if you will. They're getting ready to stone him. And, you know, if that was me, I'd be running as fast as I could for my life. And I'm sure if we're honest, if we think we're facing death, or we might get executed, you know, we're going to be out of there. Not Yeshua. You know, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes to the Word. You know, I think that, you know, like I said, if that was me, I'd be out of there, actually, but not the Messiah. He turns around and says, and it seems he says it quite calmly, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Now, what confidence there is in the Son of Man, what confidence there is in the Messiah. You know, it carries on verse 35 of chapter 10, "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So the Lord, he's appealing to scripture. He says, "Is it not written in your law?" And then he quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. But notice, he's going to the Word of God. Why? Because the Pharisees, the religious establishment, recognized that the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, as Christians call it, was the inspired Word of God. So at the end of the day, so he goes to the very book that these people would have held to be the very words of the living God. And I'm going to turn over to Psalm 82. And like I said, bear in mind, this is happening all during the Feast of Dedication. And in Psalm 82, we read this. And I find this absolutely astounding. So bear in mind, you've got the religious leaders around the Messiah at the Feast of Dedication. They're waiting for the Messiah to come at the Feast of Dedication. That was one of the expectations of early Judaism. If we've got time, we might get into that a little bit later. And here is God manifesting the flesh amongst these people who are judging him. And remember, it's the religious leaders. They had a duty to mediate God's word and to judge righteous judgment. They had a duty to do justice for those who were down, who were oppressed. They had a duty to take care of those who were ill and so forth, and they had problems and whatever, physical ailments, whatever, sickness, whatever. And the Lord is quoting Psalm 82, and we read this from verse 1. I find it's absolutely astounding. It says, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods." That word "gods" is being used to refer to those who are responsible for mediating God's word to Israel. They were meant to be doing right judgment concerning the people. They were meant to be mediating God's ruling to the people. And God says, he stands in the midst. Yeshua is in the midst of those who should have had the keys of knowledge, and they should have been allowing the ordinary people to enter into the kingdom of God, if you will. And yet they were hindering that. They were stopping that. And so you've got God, Yeshua, in the midst of the judges, if you will. It carries on verse 2. "How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah." And that Selah is a pause. No, a pause for thought. Bearing in mind, as I said, the Messiah is God. He's standing around those who had power, in a sense, over the ordinary people, because these people knew God's word, and yet they weren't rightly mating out God's judgments on the ordinary people. No, there was no sin in healing somebody on the Sabbath. There was no sin in opening blind eyes on the Sabbath or healing lame people on the Sabbath. and yet these things were looked down upon by the religious establishment. It carries on verse 3. This is what the judges should have been doing for Israel. This is what the Pharisees and the religious leaders should have been doing. Verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, so this is where Yeshua quotes when the Pharisees would have known this. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit the nations. So getting back to Yeshua, he's quoting from this verse, verse 6 in Psalm 82, and he's saying, look, these unjust judges I call gods because they were responsible for mediating my word and righteously judging the poor, the oppressed, those who had problems. And yet they didn't, and yet they're still called gods. And yet you're calling me a blasphemer because I said I'm the son of God? Ultimately, if my works testify to who I am, that's what the Lord is saying. The Pharisees would have known this. The religious establishment knew, ultimately, their heart of hearts, that Yeshua was fulfilling the signs of the Messiah. They knew he was healing people. He was healing lepers. He was opening blind eyes. He was raising the dead. He was feeding the masses supernaturally. Everything he did screamed loud who he was. And yet this religious establishment who knew the scriptures wanted to blaspheme God standing in their midst. They wanted to stone him to death. And so that's the point Messiah is making here. That's the point Yeshua is making here. You know, you've got these wicked guys, these judges who weren't doing what was right. The Lord calls them gods. Yet here I am, the Son of God, who does the Father's work, who does miracles, and you want to kill me? Now, it's a bit of hypocrisy. You're not even going to judge, you know, they're not even going to take the Messiah. You know, he's not even going to go through a trial, if you will. That's not going to happen at all. I just wanted to do it there and then. You know, and basically, the Messiah is using a standard rabbinic argument, Calvar Homer. From what's true in a light situation is true in a heavy situation and vice versa. That's basically what he's doing. Anyway, verse 36, I'll be winding up soon, but verse 36, in fact, I'll continue from verse 34, where I read earlier in chapter 10, it says, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If you call them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God. Now notice he talks about being sanctified. The Son of God came into the world. He was sanctified. Sanctification speaks of dedication. Sanctification ties into the theme of Hanukkah. Why were 8 days needed before oil could be prepared? What was going on? Well, the dedication of the temple. And who is the Messiah? Messiah is God manifest in the flesh. Now, this idea of sanctification and dedication to God that the Lord mentions in verse 36 goes straight back into the theme of the Feast of Dedication. It goes back into the theme, various themes that this feast that it touches upon. I said at the beginning, light is one of the themes of Hanukkah. Light points to what? To the fact that Yeshua is the light of the world. That's who he is. The temple at this time, as I said earlier, would have been lit up brightly because of this association with light. What does the Lord say in John chapter 9, verse 5? I am the light of the world. That's who Yeshua is. He is the light of the world. If people are spiritually blind, if they're in darkness, the Messiah can open people's eyes. How? We're meant to witness to who he is. And then people believe the gospel and suddenly a light comes on, I suppose you could say. So there's suddenly realization that, you know, the Messiah died for that person, for their sins. There's a turning to the Messiah, faith in Messiah's finished work at Calvary, faith in the fact he rose again, faith in the fact that he's coming again. Yeshua brings light to our life. You and I are meant to be light in this world, reflecting the light of Messiah. We're meant to be dedicated to him. Now, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And what did the Lord say in Matthew chapter 5 as well? In the similitudes, he said, you are the light of the world. That's who we're meant to be. We're meant to be dedicated to the Lord. We're meant to be shining out his life. Then in verse 27 of chapter 10, Yeshua speaks about his sheep hearing his voice. You know, Matthias and Judas Maccabeus, in a sense, acted as shepherds of Israel. You know, they protected the covenant. They protected those who were loyal to the covenant of the God of Israel. So they acted as shepherds of Israel, if you will. They defended Israel against the tyranny and forces of Antiochus Epiphanes. And they were zealous for the God. Who is the Messiah? Who is Yeshua? Yeshua is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Now, as the good shepherd, he gave his life in place of your life, and he rose again the third day so you and I can have life. Hanukkah also celebrates deliverance from the wicked ruler Antiochus Epiphanes and his militaristic forces. You know, Antiochus made himself out to be God. What's one of the names of Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, Epimanus, madman. You know, that was the nickname given to Antiochus by the Jewish people. You know, this man polluted God's altar with pig's blood. And in the midst of the Jewish leaders in chapter 10, during Hanukkah, we have the Messiah who is God and who will one day deliver the Jewish people in the future. That's what the Messiah will be, in a sense. The events surrounding Hanukkah are going to play out again. As I mentioned earlier, in their tradition, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, were waiting for Messiah to tell them what to do with the altar stones that had been polluted and desecrated by pig's blood. So they were waiting for Messiah to turn up and say, okay, what do we do with these stones in the corner which have been polluted by pig's blood? That's what I expected the Messiah to come up at Hanukkah. Yet, even though Messiah is right there in their midst and he's God in the manifest in flesh, what do the Jewish leaders do? They pick up stones to stone Yeshua because they believe he's blasphemed, when they should have actually been turning around to him and saying, what shall we do with the polluted stones of the altar? Instead of asking that, they just wanted to get those stones and stone the Messiah. You know, one was greater than the temple, was in the midst of this, of the religious establishment. He was in the midst of these leaders. And, you know, one greater than the temple is in our midst this evening. He's in your midst this evening by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeshua, the Messiah, was dedicated to the will of the Father. That's really what he was about. He did his Father's works. He did what he saw his Father doing. He is the light of the world even now. And, you know, he's in the midst of his ecclesia. The Messiah is in the midst of his congregation. Even though we may be geographically in different places, yet the Messiah is in your midst by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is right where you are right now. All by the Spirit of the living God. You know, he's in the midst of his ecclesia. He's in the midst of his called out ones. And therefore, as we're getting ready, you know, it's not going to be long until we're in 2023. In a sense, we should dedicate ourselves afresh to him in purity and holiness. That's really what being dedicated to the Lord is about. And sanctified, it's all about dedication and holiness, being a temple fit for the Master's dwelling, fit for him to reside in. You know, one of the messages you don't really hear a lot about in these days is messages of holiness. And holiness isn't a religious thing. Holiness is simply being separated, dedicated to God to be used for his purposes. It's as simple as that. You belong to him if you know Messiah and you're walking with Messiah. You know, ultimately, the Lord, the Spirit of God, does not dwell in buildings, ultimately, when it comes down to it. Now, that's the point that various passages in Scripture makes. He doesn't dwell in buildings made by man's hands, you know, but ultimately, praise God, he dwells in heaven above and the earth is his footstool. In actual fact, he's looking to dwell with dedicated people today, people who are sanctified, set apart for him today. Now, in Isaiah 66, I think it's interesting that, you know, the Lord is always looking for a place to rest. I find that interesting. And in Isaiah 66, the Lord makes this point. So in Isaiah 66, it says this, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest. So notice that it talks about God's rest. He's looking for a place to rest. Verse 2 continues, for all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man, to this one will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Do you know, that's the one the Lord wants to rest with. That's the one the Lord wants to dwell with. He doesn't dwell with proud people. He doesn't dwell with people who've got it all together. He's looking for a place to rest. He's looking for people who know their state before him, who are humble before him, who tremble at his word, and of a broken spirit before the living God. Now, if you desire God's presence, if you desire him to reside with you, you know, you have to have a realistic assessment of yourself. You have to know who you are in God's sight. It's really as simple as that. You know, none of us here are worthy of salvation. None of us here are worthy of being saved. And yet God loved you. God loved me. And, you know, praise the Lord, he came down from heaven above. He became incarnate in flesh. He laid his life down for you and I. He took his life up again for you and I. He ascended on high. He's returning. But praise the Lord, he did it for you. That's how much God loves you. Now, he loves you with a love which we will never be able to work out. We'll never fathom it. If we have all of eternity, we will never understand the love of God. And yet he desires to dwell in earthen vessels. Remember what we're made of ultimately. We're made from the dust of the earth. We're earthen vessels. That's where it boils down to. And yet the Lord wants to dwell with you. He wants us to be set apart from him for his purposes, sanctified for his purposes. He wants to reside in us as his people. You know, what a privilege that is. You know, the whole purpose of life, ultimately, the whole aim of life is to know him. That's really what it's about. You know, I love Paul's words. I'm going to finish on this point in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. I love these words. That, you know, Paul said this, that I may know him and the fellowship of I may know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul's life, his whole vision was Messiah and being set apart from him. And, you know, the one thing, if you can get one thing from what I've spoken about this evening, is this is a time to be dedicated to the Lord. This is a time to be set apart for him, because, you know, the world's getting darker. The world's getting on. You know, as the world gets darker, what's going to happen? Well, if we're set apart for him, the light of the Messiah through you is going to shine ever brighter, ever brighter. Where you are, as we draw close to him, as we walk with him, as we fellowship with him, the Messiah in you, by the power of the Spirit, is going to shine through you ever, ever brighter in this darkening world. Now, that's really what the Lord's doing. He's looking for those dedicated to him, people who will be living temples for his purposes. Now, that's what the Lord is looking for. You know, this time of dedication coming up, the Feast of Hanukkah, no, we should think not just in terms of what happened at that event, we should think in terms of dedication, being sanctified, especially in light of what of the new year coming up, of 2023 coming up. So praise the Lord. And also one other thing, I'm looking forward to the greatest Hanukkah ever. That's going to be when Yeshua returns to Israel. He's going to come back, and then we're going to see all the feasts of Israel culminate in Jerusalem. We're going to see Messiah in his land reign over nations, and there's going to be a new temple. It's going to be dedicated to the Lord, and then praise the Lord, praise God, we're going to be there. And we're going to see all Israel saved in that day. So praise God. Without much further ado, I'm just going to land and close in prayer. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that those bits, Lord God, that you want people to remember, they'll remember. Those bits you don't want people to remember, they'll forget, Lord God. And I pray in your name, Lord, that you would overshadow each one of us. Lord God. May you be blessed. May you be high lifted up. May you be glorified, Lord. And in all we do, may we seek to honor you, I pray. In your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen.